My name is Kyle, for those of you who don't know me, and it's great to be with you. I hail all the way from just down the road in Seapoint, and I'm so excited to be able to share this morning with a voice that isn't going to hurt your eardrums, because my voice is back after being sick, and I'm really excited, and I'm slightly blind, so I'm just going to raise this thing up a little more. I'm failing already, and I fail every time I do this. Morning, guys. I'm so excited to share with you. We're landing our Daniel series this morning. And actually, I'm going to go off script on line number one. And this morning in the prayer meeting, I actually thought of this sort of hook for the message, which I actually think is quite helpful. Daniel in the lion's den, we chatted about it last week. Picture yourself, just take Daniel and the whole story out of the equation. Picture yourself being hoed into a pit of lions and maybe other ferocious beasts. What is the one thing you're probably going to do? Okay, pray is maybe one of them. But if you're a human being who maybe doesn't think about praying, you're going to fight for survival. Is that not the one thing you're going to do? You're going to look for a stick or a stone, and you're going to make sure that you can survive these various beasts that are coming at you because you don't want to be devoured by them. And I just thought in the prayer meeting, is that not sometimes a perfect illustration of how we can feel in life? And maybe your experience is not of that every day, maybe it is, but often there's times where you feel like, actually right now, I feel like I'm just fighting to survive. Relationally, things are hard and I'm fighting here, and financially, things are hard and I'm fighting here, and globally, politically and all this stuff, things feel like I'm just fighting to survive. There's stress, there's chaos, there's stuff that's just happening, and generally, I don't want to be depressed, I don't want to be fearful, I don't want to be anxious, and I'm fighting to make sure that doesn't happen and try to keep these things at bay. Am I the only one who sometimes feels like this, or can anyone else relate at all? Thank you for humanizing me in this moment. It's so true and it's so real, and I really, really trust today that this message will help us not to fight to survive, but actually give us some perspective and just help us in general, in these times in life when we feel like sometimes we're just fighting to survive and just not be depressed and not be sad and not be bleak about the situation and not feel like everything is just falling apart around us. And so we're finishing up our series in Daniel, and we've been in this Old Testament book for about 5 weeks. And we've still got another week left in our devotional study. If you haven't been joining us, please, you can still do it. There's a little yellow book which you can pick up at the involvement desk. And it's a commentary, in a sense, through the first 7 chapters of Daniel, which we've been preaching through on Sunday. So please join us. It's still not too late. And you can keep going in that thing for however long it takes you to finish it. But let me try and encapsulate the story of where we've been and some of the lessons, especially for those of you who might be joining us for the first time today. I don't want you to feel like you've missed out or you don't know where you are. But the book of Daniel, it's an Old Testament book, and actually it's split into two halves structurally. You've got chapters 1 to 6, which is stories about Daniel and his friends who've been taken from Jerusalem into Babylon in exile. It's the first 6 chapters. The second half of the book, chapters 7 to 12, is a series of prophetic dreams and visions that Daniel has of the future, of what's going to happen. Some of it has been fulfilled up to us, our time now, and some of it is still, in a sense, to come. But that's the basic idea, and we're ending our Daniel series by just dipping our toes into the second half of the book, chapter 7. We're just kind of crossing the halfway line and going to look at one of these visions that Daniel has, which actually continues to get unpacked throughout the rest of the book. And so let me just walk us through the story and try to pull us on some of the threads that we've learned and we've looked at. Chapter 1, Daniel and his friends are taken into exile. Okay, they're taken from their land. They're taken away from the place where their faith is appreciated, and their faith is put to the test. And what happens is they choose their battles, but there's a line of what they see as blatant sin that they're not going to cross. So they'll pick all the battles and everything that's happening, but actually, when it comes to this, they're not going to compromise, and they stand firm on what they feel God has said in his word. And actually, God amazingly honors that and blesses them, and they essentially actually get this amazing favor and influence from God with the people around them. And in a sense, they become this creative minority that actually influences the wider culture. And that's one of the things we want to be and feel like God has called us as a church, but all churches to be, this creative minority that influences the world around us. Then chapter 2, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he has a dream. And Daniel is given the interpretation of the dream. And basically what the dream ends up being about is the fact that there's going to be these four oppressive empires which are going to come. Babylon is one of them, but there's going to be more that come. But eventually God is going to break into human history and he's going to set up his own kingdom, which is going to spread and spread and spread and take over the whole world and the whole cosmos and remove all those other oppressive empires. And what we sort of picked up here was the power of the supernatural intervention of God. In this moment, in the dream, God just supernaturally speaking to him, supernaturally giving interpretation to Daniel, and speaking of his supernatural intervention that's going to change the whole world one day. And I said it then, and I'll say it now. As a church, we believe that God still does this. He still speaks in dreams. He still intervenes in miraculous ways, and we need that. We need that as the people of God, living in a world that doesn't know, love, and worship the God that we do, just like Daniel did. It wasn't all just about slick influence. It was about the power of God breaking in. And then chapter 3 was the fiery furnace. A lot of you might have known this story from growing up in kids' church or whatever it might have been. But once again, Daniel and his friends, or Daniel's not actually in that story, but his friends this time are tested. Their faith is tested. The big question is, who will you worship when literally the heat is on? Who are you going to worship? And we realize actually God is worthy of worship. No matter how hot the furnace might be and the pressure might be, God's worthy, particularly because he can actually rescue us from death. One in one people in this room is going to die. True fact. Easiest fact in the whole world. But God can save us from death. He saved them from death. He's promised through the power of Jesus Christ, he will save us from death. Whether it might be in a pressurized moment or one day once we've died, he'll resurrect us from the grave. But God is worthy of worship because he can save us from what's possibly the worst thing that could happen to us. And then chapters 4 and 5, if you were here, Taryn was speaking on these two chapters, looking at these two kings who were full of pride, and God had asked them to humble themselves, and one did and one didn't and faced the consequences. But even the one who did humble himself actually went on a bit of a journey, distanced himself from God, and actually ended up becoming mad and becoming like a beast in the field, crawling around, eating grass. And this was King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and everyone had to just deal with the king for a whole year of his life, just out in the fields with the people and with the birds and just chowing the grass. And that's what happened to him. But what we learned here was God will go to great lengths to reach people far from him. And I don't know if that's you today. Maybe you feel like you're a million miles away from God. And God will go through great lengths. He has gone to great lengths to bring you back to him, to reveal himself to you, to display his love for you, to reconcile you to him, to your purpose as a human being. God will do so much to rescue you. And that's what hopefully today you realize, having you here in this room, he's reaching out to you. He wants you to find him. He wants you to know him. And then last week, we looked at the lion's den. Once again, a similar thing to chapter 3. Daniel's faith tested at the threat of death. This time, because of his personal conviction of praying and his spiritual discipline of prayer. And actually, that was the thing that got him in trouble and got him chucked in the lion's den, which is very, very interesting. But actually, God had used this discipline of prayer throughout his 80 years of life, throughout the probably 60 years that he had lived in exile in Babylon. God had used it. God had spoken through Daniel. God had used Daniel. God had answered his prayers. And it was this beautiful thing that Daniel was not content to throw away just because people wanted him to throw it away. And so hopefully we learned some stuff from there. And that brings us to this morning, Daniel's dream, chapter 7. And it's another version of the same prophecy dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2 about those kingdoms, about those empires. And we'll unpack that now. But I said, we're crossing into the second half of the book, chapter 7. We're starting a whole new section. But in some ways, chapter 7 is actually also the culmination of a certain section. And so I want to show you a little screen grab here from the Bible Project's video on Daniel. If you don't know who the Bible Project is, Google them. There is so much in their work, their design, their videos that they make, which we will commend. It's amazing stuff. And in terms of being Hebrew scholars, they are honestly fantastic. But a very interesting design feature in Daniel is not only is the book split in half in terms of chapter 1 to 6, but actually the book is written in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. And if you actually look, chapters 2 to 7 is the little section that's written in Aramaic. And there's probably a whole bunch of reasons why Daniel did this, but one of them is to say, hey, consider this a unit of thought. Consider this a package. Consider me trying to do something, literarily or whatever, to convey a message. And actually what you'll realize here is that chapter 2 and 7 are linked. Chapter 3 and 6 are linked. And chapter 4 and 5 are linked. They talk about very similar things from different perspectives. So we've got the king's dream and Daniel's dream, chapter 2 and 7. We've got the fiery furnace and the lion's den, a similar story of people being threatened, their faith being threatened by death. And then we've got the two kings, Nebuchadnezzar's pride and Belshazzar's pride, and those comparing and contrasting stories. It's a very, very interesting pattern. And then if you look at 1, 3, 6, they also are, again, the stories of, hey, what will you do? Will you compromise your faith under pressure? And so the author of Daniel himself probably is very intentional. He wants us to consider these things. And like poetry, he wants us to meditate on these things. The Bible, a huge portion of it, is Hebrew meditation literature. We're meant to ponder on these things for years and decades and have God reveal stuff to us through time. And part of the reason I just wanted to say this is that perhaps for you, if you're not a Christ follower, one of your big stumbling blocks for believing in Jesus or even considering the Christian faith is the Bible. And maybe you really think that the Bible was written by people who were far more uneducated and so much more simple than we are. And I just want to say the Bible is highly brilliant literature. It really is. It's grounded in history and it's highly sophisticated. It is not simple hogwash just cobbed together over years. It is brilliant design work. Every book of the Bible is brilliant, and the whole Bible weaves together in fantastic ways. And so if that is you, I would urge you, just go and investigate the scriptures. Just go and investigate the validity of them. And hopefully that helps you. That was my little sidebar. But where we're going, we're going to get into now chapter 7, our finale of our series. We're going to look at the first 14 verses, which is basically the first half of chapter 7. And we're going to just basically look at it under its three basic sections and headings and try and pull out some meanings for us along the way. Some passages of Scripture are extremely detailed with how God wants us to live, how God wants us to think, and actually that next series in Ephesians of Walk This Way is really going to be about that. But then there's some passages of Scripture that just want you to look and behold and consider the world and consider God and consider yourself. And they're not necessarily telling you, think about this, do this, consider this. They just want you to get your eyes off yourself and up and have that shape the way you think, shape your heart, change the way you respond to everything. And Daniel chapter 7 is one of those passages. It's actually one of the most integral passages in the whole Bible. And so we're going a little bit back in time from last week. Daniel chapter 6 and the lion's den was under a king Darius. This is actually Belshazzar, a previous king. And so we're going to read from here. And I just want to say, brace yourself for the start of this chapter, because you're going to feel like you've stepped out of reality and stepped into a Godzilla movie, quite literally. And actually more bizarre than a Godzilla movie. And so here we go. You are going to be surprised, especially if you are not a Christ follower and you're like, who are these people all about? Here we go. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had an eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by its roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Welcome to church. It's beautiful. The first thing we're actually seeing here, which I'm going to unpack, probably the longest point of my message, is the kingdoms of men. The kingdoms of men, and just allow me to get there and explain it. Daniel's having this dream, and it is actually referring to the same stuff from Nebuchadnezzar's dream earlier in chapter 2. And Daniel's going to go on and interpret this dream later in the chapter, which we're not going to get to. But obviously, this is a very, very detailed vision. Sorry, this thing's loose. It's a very, very detailed vision. There's so many little details, and I'm not going to go into all the details, okay? I actually don't want to miss the wood for the trees by actually going into such detail that we miss the big idea of what Daniel's trying to say. But if you're interested in more details, we do go in more detail in our Daniel devotionals, and so check that out. Verse 2 and 3 here, okay? Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts," this is the big idea, "four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." The churned up sea that we're seeing here is actually echoes of Genesis chapter 1 right in the beginning, wild and waste, chaos. But the Hebrew thought was always, this just is a metaphor for chaos. The churned up sea is a metaphor for chaos. And the four beasts that arise out of this chaos are the coming kings and kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream, these four future kingdoms that were coming. So the first is Babylon, which is where Daniel finds himself now. The next was the Medes and the Persians, which are actually the guys that threw him into the lion's den that we learned last week. After them was going to come Greece under Alexander the Great. Then after that, the great Roman Empire, which lasted for hundreds of years. And the ten horns, I will just mention this briefly, most likely represents all the other kingdoms that were going to come after the kingdom of Rome, and in many ways be influenced by them. And if you think about it, we're still influenced by Rome in language, in our law codes. They've actually still left us so much, even the Roman road system and the mail system we've taken from 2,000 years ago. But the beast imagery here is what we're going to talk about. And you might you hear this Godzilla weirdness here. If you ever watch Pacific Rim, that's kind of what I'm picturing. And you might be thinking, this is just bizarre imagery. This is bizarre metaphors here. What is he talking about? It's just really weird. And I want us to get into the mindset of Daniel, into Hebrew thinking, into Hebrew metaphors, and understand what would have quickly sparked up in Daniel's heart and other people's hearts when they considered beasts. And so quickly come back with me to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. Human beings, you and I, have been created in the image of God, and we've been created to rule and partner with God and rule on his behalf. Like him, with him, we're meant to be overseeing this world with justice and goodness and love and peace. And we're to have dominion over the animals and dominion over creation. And what that means is we weren't God, but we're not just mere animals. Human beings are meant to have a special place in creation, okay? We have this royal vocation that God had given us and has given us as humanity. And you get to Genesis 3, and pay attention to the language in Genesis 3. It says that a serpent who was more crafty than the other beasts of the field came onto the scene. And this is a picture language metaphor for Satan, one of the angels who had already rebelled against God and got a whole bunch of other demons with him and was starting a rebellion against God. And Satan came to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and he tempted them to reject God, to reject their calling, to reject his presence and goodness, and they went with it. And they listened to him, they rejected God, and chaos, churned up water, has ensued throughout human history, because when that happened, sin entered the world. Sin entered the world. And Satan and sin, this is the big thing, are often portrayed in quite beastly thematic language throughout the Bible. So actually, you get to the very next chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, and you've got Cain, who is Adam and Eve's first descendant. And what it says about to Cain is, listen, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to have you, okay? It wants to dominate you, and it wants to devour you. But Cain, you need to rule over it. And what happens is Cain doesn't rule over it. Cain goes with it, and he ends up murdering his brother Abel. That's just the next chapter of the Bible. And as you go on and on throughout the scriptures, there's these beastly animal images that are linked to Satan and sin and death. Satan later on is going to be called the dragon, a great monster, a great beast. You get to the New Testament, and it says, hey, Satan is wandering around like a lion wanting to devour you. So these are the kinds of things that Daniel would have had in the back of his head, these themes of beasts and themes of being subhuman. It's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. And friends, sin does two things. Remember our special place in creation. Sin does two things. One, it actually makes us think of ourselves as God, or at least elevate ourselves to a better status than we actually are. And then what it does is it causes us to act and treat others as if they are less than who they actually are. In some ways, to treat other people and act in a subhuman way. So, for example, instead of having self-control, what sin causes us to do is give in to our base instincts, our carnal desires. And what happens? Terrible things happen. Lust, greed, anger, violence, domination. Instead of treating people and viewing people as people, we end up treating them as less than people. And it works itself out in so many small and subtle ways. And honestly, my wife is a great art teacher. And you can see that working out on the playground, where people treat each other as less than human. They treat one another as animals from time to time. That's the truth. Guys, we can do it so subtly in everyday life. Okay, picture yourself perhaps on a bus. I think this is a great example. Picture yourself on a bus, and actually you've been the person who's managed to score two seats. There's a seat free next to you, and no one is sitting in that seat. And you're stoked for the next 6 hours of your bus ride. And then someone gets onto the bus, and they're looking for a seat. And what you do is you put your bag on the seat to pretend that actually so-and-so is actually sitting here, and he's probably gone to the bathroom, and actually the seat's taken. And what we do in that moment is we take a person who is a person who honestly has dreams, has a life, who has hopes, who's probably had a very long day, and right now just simply needs a seat. And we actually elevate our comfort and our space in that moment, and we view them as lesser than us and not as important as us in that moment, and we deprive them of a seat. Does that make sense? It's a subtle thing, but actually we elevate ourselves and we minimize others, and we treat them in ways that is less deserving of their status as an image bearer of God. And what I was saying at the beginning, that feeling of fighting to survive, that is a thing that we can do. We feel like life can become a game of survival of the fittest. And that was Charles Darwin's whole theory, wasn't it? That who we truly are as animals, that was his basic theory. And I don't believe that, but I don't believe who humanity truly is. It's just animals. But what can happen is we can go that way. We can become that to one another in small and great ways, and especially when times are tough. And this is why I'm not trying to come as a heavy. We all know this. Especially when times are tough, we can stop thinking of others and we can think about ourselves primarily. Okay, sin. Saint Augustine, the church father, said that sin causes us to be bent in of ourselves, and we can pride ourselves and focus ourselves on our own kingdoms instead of anyone else. We become the highest priority. And sadly, the truth that we all believe, let's be honest, in the initial moments of things in life, is that evil is out there and evil is with others. And so as soon as someone sins against you or violates you or hurts you, your immediate reaction is to think they're terrible and you are perfect. And actually we never recognize actually we are the same. Like, we are both sinners. We both do this to people all the time. And I found this great quote this week, and I have no idea how to pronounce the guy's surname, so I'm not even going to try. But this is Alexander's quote. He says this: "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart." Right through every human heart. The truth of the matter is, sin really does live inside each and every one of us. And what happens is, the more we give into it, the more we go there. And friends, it's a sliding slope. That's how we end up at gender-based violence. That's how we end up with genocide. You don't just wake up one day and it happens. You give in to sin one step at a time, slowly but surely, and you end up there. We end up there. And what happens is, sin manifests itself not just personally, but it can manifest itself corporately. In companies, in nations, in kingdoms. So what can happen? And so these images of the beasts here, they are really a powerful image of the human kingdoms that we have been a part of and that we've set up for millennia, for centuries, okay? And we've built them. Think about it. We've built nations and cultures on power and oppression and selfishness and pride. We're going to make great names for ourselves, and we're going to make great names for our nations or our people or our tribe. That is what we've done as human beings. And one culture establishes itself, one kingdom establishes itself, only to have another come after it and devour it. And let's be honest, this happens not just with nation states. It happens with companies. It happens with corporations. One devours another. And it happens with cultures, and it happens with countries. And you might be able to think right now, okay, you can think of countries in your head, and you can picture like a Syria, and you consider the violence that's happening there. And in your mind, you can straight away be like, I see a beastly kingdom. I see it straight away. Or you can look at South African news over the last few weeks, and you can straight away be like, I see a beastly kingdom. I see it manifesting itself. And what you might be tempted to do is look at other cities around the world and say, sheesh, that doesn't seem so beastly, especially, you know, comparatively to some of the visceral violence that we might experience. And you might be tempted to say, hey, this place seems beautiful. This place seems calm. This place seems put together. And maybe you'll think in your head, hey, maybe we should head over there. And I don't know what that city might be for you. Let's just think of like maybe like Melbourne, Australia, okay? And that can be your picture of this is not seeming so beastly. And I just want to burst your bubble straight away and say, it's not the case. It's not the case. In a place like Melbourne, people are suffering from anxiety and fear and deep depression. Guys, in the Western world, which is the most put together, progressive parts of the world, antidepressants are huge. They've taken off. I've been on them. I've been on them. So it's not a judgment. It's just saying, like, there's still a beastly underbelly to societies where we are driven to feel things and experience things that aren't meant to be the things we want to experience. Speed, comparison, consumerism, dissatisfaction, it all leads us to places of isolation and fear and anxiety and depression. It's real, guys. There is beastly treatment of people, from spouses cheating on their spouses to sex industries to tearing people down in social and corporate hierarchies just to get ahead. It's real. It's very, very real. Substance abuse is real. There's extreme social pressure to conform to moral and ethical ways that are set by this very thin band of cultural elites instead of submitting to God. But the beastly kingdoms of this world may have changed their face, but it's the same stuff underneath it, and it'll drive us in the same way. And what Daniel saw and what he understood in the vision is that simply we will move from one kingdom of man to another. It might happen down through the ages as one comes. It might happen as we get on a plane and go somewhere else. But we will move from one kingdom of man to another. And the reality is, you, me, humans, we've tried to create kingdoms apart from God. We've wanted the kingdom of heaven. We've wanted utopia without the king who can actually give it. We thought we could do it ourselves, and it's not working. It's not working. You just have to look at the news. It's not working. And as Christ followers, I just want to say, obviously, we can and should lament the state of things, but we can't get sucked into a situation where we lose hope because we have something else that the rest of the world doesn't. We know the king. We know the king of the true kingdom, of the world that we want to see and want to happen, that God has promised will happen. We know the person who all of that centers around, and the one true person who can make that happen. So what happens is, after this whole crazy beast vision, Daniel now gets given a vision of God. It is actually the thing that gives him and his friends hope as they make their way through Babylon and actually realize the depressing fact that Babylon's not the end. There's more coming. But it's something that they can hope on. It's something that changes them. It's something that gives them confidence. It's something that they needed. It's something that we need. And it's the thing that Daniel saw, and is what was written down for us today. And so let's carry on reading. Verse 9. Daniel carries on. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the little horn was speaking. And I looked, the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed and given over to be burnt with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, the kingdoms, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time, but not forever. That's the point. And what Daniel sees here is the true king and the true kingdom. And that's what I think God just is crying out for us today to see. Right now, no matter where you are in life, no matter what you're thinking, no matter what you're feeling, God wants you to get a vision of the true king and the true kingdom. Above every other kingdom, above every other king in this world, whatever that might mean literally and figuratively, there is the one called the Ancient of Days. And that is God himself. He's always existed. He's been there from eternity past. There's nothing, there's no one that's preceded him. He knows all that's happened. He knows everything that is to come. His hand is not removed from his creation. He sits on his throne. And as we've learned in Daniel, he sets up kings and he removes kings. The psalmist tells us that our God sits in the heavens and he does as he pleases. That's the God that we worship. And I'd actually love you right now to close your eyes and picture, as I read, the vision that Daniel has. See it in your mind's eye, and we'll unpack it as we go briefly, okay? His clothing is as white as snow. Okay, he is uncompromising, radiant purity. He is perfect holiness. His hair is pure as wool. That's the wisdom of infinite ages that he possesses. His throne is a chariot of fire. It has flaming wheels. Our God is a fierce warrior king. He's not afraid of his enemies. He's not afraid one bit of his enemies. And there's holy purifying fire that pours forth in front of him, representing his perfectly, perfectly just judgments. And then picture with Daniel, like he's pictures here, thousands that serve him, okay? That's the majesty of the army of heaven, lined up in their ranks, and they're waiting for his orders. Right now, rank after rank of glorious, powerful heavenly beings wait to do every single thing that God commands. They're attentive to all he says and all he does, and they are ready to obey God's unquestioned authority. And then picture the 10,000 times 10,000 that Daniel pictures of people standing before him to hear his judgments. Because kingdom after kingdom of people, us included, will one day stand before this king and this judge, the true king, the true judge. And at the center of Daniel's vision is a courtroom. And at the center of that courtroom, as you're picturing in your mind, is the wise, pure, just warrior king who trembles before no one, who has unquestioned authority and the might and the power to accomplish all his purposes. That's the vision Daniel saw. You can open your eyes. That's the vision Daniel saw. He is at the center of Daniel's vision. And the simple question I want to ask us, is he at the center of our vision today? Is that God at the center of our vision today? And is that God at the center of your vision for your future? Or do you have a vision of your future that does not include the Ancient of Days at all? Because we need it. That's what Daniel saw. That's what Daniel needed. Okay, Daniel lived his life in exile in a foreign kingdom. And he knew that more kingdoms were going to come. And he knew he needed that God. And it's that God, it's that power, it's that majesty, it's that goodness, it's that perfection, it's that justice that enabled Daniel to thrive in Babylon, not just to fight for survival. It enabled him to dwell there with confidence, with influence, as he stepped out and loved and served the people around him. The kingdom that was oppressing him in many, many ways, he was able to love them because of the God he saw, because of the God he knew. It's the God who can rescue him from death and war. It's the God who won't let evil go unpunished forever. It's the God who is supernaturally able to break in with wisdom and insight and power into the present situation. It's the God who's always at hand, and he's always listening, and he's always attentive, and he loves us. That's the God that Daniel knows. It's the God that we worship. But maybe as Christ followers, some of us are walking in more fear and hope and despair because we've lost sight of this God. We've lost sight of who he is. We've lost sight of the fact that he's above all. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And God is saying, right now, lift your gaze, see me. See me for who I am. See me for what I've done. See me for what I'm going to do, and hope. Take hope in me. And if you're here and you're not a Christ follower, I want to say, I pray for you right now that you would see the futility of hoping in the kingdoms of men. I pray you would see that they fail, and that putting your hope and putting your trust and trying to seek the things of the kingdom of heaven without the king is going to flop. And I pray that you see the futility of going against the Ancient of Days, who loves you and is for you and has plans and purposes for you to restore you to who you were meant to be. I pray you would see that he's worthy of bowing down to and giving your life to and recognizing your place as a human being and him as God. And I'm going to create an opportunity for if there's anyone here who hasn't trusted in Christ, I'm going to create an opportunity just now for you to do that. But there's one more piece of the puzzle that we need to see here that Daniel saw in his vision. So let's finish up here, verses 13 and 14. He carries on. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages, that's stuff we've already heard in Daniel, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And what Daniel has a vision of here is one like a son of man. Now, a son of, besides sounding like the beginning of something really bad that you're about to say, a son of, in the Bible, is actually a category, okay? So you would have the sons of the prophets, and it basically means the prophets. And so a son of man, typically in the Bible, initially, just means a human one, a person, a human person. And in the vision, Daniel is initially seeing a human being. That's what he's seeing. And in the vision, God destroys, he brings judgment on the kingdoms of men, and then their dominion is taken from them, and this son of man, this human, comes riding on the clouds up to the Ancient of Days. That's the vision that Daniel has. This human rides on the clouds up to the Ancient of Days. And already Daniel's going to be thinking, that's interesting, because a few times in the Bible that he would have had so far, God, Yahweh, is the one that's described as the cloud rider, not people. It's an image of majesty and glory and power. And so who is this son of man? Who is this person that is going to God and actually going to rule over God's kingdom and have God's dominion? What's happening here? And Daniel, in his mind, he would have gone back to those early chapters of the scriptures that we were in earlier, where human beings had failed at their royal task of ruling God's kingdom with him, with justice, love, where the serpent had deceived humanity and broke humanity for good. Well, not for good, but broke us. And he would have remembered this in Genesis 3. God gave a prophecy about the seed of the woman that would be to come. Okay, that there would be a human being born from the seed of Eve, from the seed of a woman, one day, that would come and would crush the serpent, would kill the serpent, would take care of evil. A true human would come, do what we fail to do, and defeat Satan, sin, and death. And the prophecy said that the son would be born, and the picture metaphor there is the serpent, Satan, sin, death, evil, would bite him on the heel, wound him, but not kill him, and actually he would crush his head and destroy it forever. That's the prophecy. And the whole story of the Bible is that prophecy starting to come through. And so Daniel, in his vision here, would have seen another puzzle piece in this prophecy that he was waiting for, that all the Hebrews were waiting for the restoration and redemption of humanity, to get us back on track, to restore us to who we're meant to be. And Daniel had a few more visions, as we said in the story, in Daniel's book. And then the story ended for Daniel. He died. He had his time and his place in history, and he was faithful with that. And then he passed on. And he lived as a model exile for us, as we've learned, and he showed us what it really looks like to worship God under pressure when the heat is on. And he showed us all about how we need the supernatural power and intervention of God as we live in a godless world. He revealed all this stuff to us and was recorded for us. But if only Daniel could have seen what we see now. Okay, we're 2,600 years later after him. Because what happened is 500 years after Daniel, Jesus of Nazareth enters human history. Okay, he walks onto the scene of human history. And what was his favorite title for himself? What was Jesus' favorite title for himself? The Son of Man. It's what he called himself all the time. The Son of Man this, the Son of Man this. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man must do this. The Son of Man has thought this. That's who Jesus said he was. And he had all these claims and all these teachings, and no one could quite figure out who he was, what he was doing, what he meant. Okay, there's a great example in Matthew 16 where he's asking his disciples. He says to them, hey, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they start listing all these other prophets. Well, some say Elijah and John the Baptist and Jeremiah. Some people say that you're just some other human prophet that God's brought back from the dead. And then he asks them, okay, and who do you guys say I am? You 12 who've been walking with me closely for 3 years. And Peter replies, he says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They see him for who he truly is. They recognize him as the one that Daniel spoke of, this Messiah who's dwelt with the Most High, who knows the Ancient of Days, who is the Ancient of Days, who's God with us. That's who Jesus was. He was God come in the flesh in human form to be and do what we as human beings had failed to be and do and get us back on track, to restore humanity. And Jesus came to remove evil, to establish his kingdom that will last forever. Those were the visions that Nebuchadnezzar had and Daniel had. A kingdom was going to break in. And what that looked like was the complete reversal of all the kingdoms of men, okay? Jesus operated completely opposite to the ways of the beasts that we've seen, okay? He triumphed over them. But how did he do this? He did this by giving up power, not by taking it. That's who Jesus was, okay? He was selfless, not selfish. He did it as a king who served others and didn't demand to be served by others, okay? He sacrificed himself instead of demanding sacrifice to himself. And he could have. And he humbled himself to death rather than trying to trample over others in pride and dominate and bring his kingdom in that way. That's who Jesus was. That's how Jesus operated. And it was culminated when he died on the cross, when he broke the power of Satan, sin, and death, the very real problems in all our human kingdoms. Jesus came on the cross. He took care of them. And he died, and he rose again. And then what happened? He ascended. And Luke in Acts describes the fact that he ascended how? Where? Through the clouds to the Ancient of Days, where he was given the kingdom and he rules and reigns right now. My friends, that's Jewish prophecy fulfilled. That's what that is. That's who Jesus is. And his upside-down kingdom, his countercultural kingdom is growing. Amidst the cultures of this world, they're still there, but the prophecy says they will not win out. His kingdom will have dominion eventually. And you and I, and everyone in this room, is invited by faith to participate in that and be transformed. By faith, we trust in Christ for what he's done. We're forgiven of sin. That's removed from us, one of our very real problems. We are born again. We're given a new heart. We become a new person. We have the presence of God living inside of us. We are restored to the humanity that we're meant to be. And we're given a very real power that can stop us from consistently giving in to the animal beast instincts that contend to drive our souls. That is the hope we have. And that's who the Son of Man is. And we get to follow him. He's the first one of a new humanity that we follow as we walk. And that's what we're going to do for the next 5 weeks in Ephesians, is learn how to walk again as we follow the Son of Man in his ways. I'm going to end by saying this. There's a song from a band called Switchfoot about 20 years ago. I don't know if anyone remembers it, but this is the big idea. There's a new way to be human. There's a new way to be human. That's what Jesus has opened up, okay? It's a new way. God's kingdom is going to spread, and we're going to learn how to be a part of that by being new humans. We lay down our lives for our enemies and those who've hurt us and those who've opposed us, okay? We serve instead of expecting to be served. Whoever we are, whether you're the boss, whether you're the leader, whether you're the president, we serve and love the kingdoms of this world like Daniel did and like Jesus has done. That's what we exist to do, okay? We give instead of taking. We sacrifice for others. We sacrifice for the kingdom of God instead of for our own kingdoms. And we trust, we have faith in God, and we seek his will rather than fighting for our own wills in our lives. That's the kingdom of God. That's how this world will change. That's the antidote for every single thing you fear, every single thing you see and you worry about and causes us depression, anxiety, and is tearing the world apart. It's that, the kingdom of God. And we're a part of that. We're a part of that. This is what Daniel and his friends did in the land of Babylon in exile, and they couldn't even see what we see now. The great, powerful, majestic, eternal, Ancient of Days, who is also the humble, loving, sacrificial, gracious Son of Man. And so the question we've just got to wrestle with, each and every one of us, is right now is, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say the Son of Man is? And alter your life based on the answer to that question. I'm going to invite Craig up to land the meeting, but that's the message.